Alrighty, so we're going through the book of Acts, and we've got to this very tragic moment. And if you missed last Sunday, let me just quickly bring you up to speed. We looked at Stephen's sermon, his first sermon and his last sermon ever to be preached by Stephen. And it was a scintillating sermon. Maybe not for us, because I delivered it, but then it was scintillating. It was phenomenal. It was an incredible sermon, but not everyone enjoyed it because he got killed for it. So clearly not everyone liked it. But Stephen's sermon, the essence of the sermon, was an overview of Old Testament history. And the point of going back to Old Testament history was to show that God is bigger than the temple or the promised land. That God can move and God's presence is universal. But more than that, that God, when he sends prophets to his people to bring them back onto track because they would so easily stray and go off the path, and God would send them prophets and the prophets would say, come back to the Lord. They wouldn't listen. They would kill the prophets. And so the evidence that Stephen was preaching the truth is that they killed him too. What they did to God's prophets previously, they do to Stephen again. Now the irony of all of this is picked up by Peter in Peter's writing. In 1 Peter, Peter writes about the church being built together as living stones. Now, the irony is that Stephen was one of the first living stones of the church. In God's new church, Stephen was a living stone in the new temple that God was building. And the irony is that it was the old temple that was stoning the new temple. The old temple leaders were the ones who stoned Stephen to death. So let's just read the stoning part again, and then we're going to answer this very important question. Where was God when Stephen was being stoned? Where was God in this tragedy? So let's read it. Acts 7 verse 54 through to 58. Now when they heard these things, that's the sermon, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now the question is, one that is pervasive. It's a question that we often hear as an objection to the Christian faith. You know, if you serve a loving God, why would he let bad things happen to good people? They frame it in different ways. You know, how could God let people suffer? And if we think about this story, we think about Stephen. I mean, he's just recently been appointed as a deacon in the church. He's just been given a role in the church. And he's seen to some practical needs in the church. And now he's just delivered his first ever sermon. I mean, surely this is a little bit inefficient of God. He calls him into this ministry. He gives him this role in the church. He delivers a scintillating sermon and now he's dead. Surely he could have had a fruitful ministry for many more years. I mean, at the end of the day, he's young. Is he not taken too soon? Stephen's a young man. He's just coming into ministry. And now he's taken. Where were you, God? God, why didn't you step in? Why didn't you stop it? At least take out the bad guys and leave the good guy. These are the kind of questions we have. Maybe we've thought these things before, maybe a different context, not this context, but those are the kind of things that we hear or we've thought ourselves. And so what I want to do is we're going to approach this question firstly philosophically, and it's mostly going to be introductory thoughts because I don't assume to be very strong in philosophy, and then theologically, and that's kind of where I think my strength lies. Then we're going to look at it biblically, all right? So firstly, philosophically, and if you want to go a little bit deeper, because I'm just going to scratch the surface, but I think it's important to show that part of our faith and part of our answer to this big, big question isn't just, well, the Bible says. Although that's very important, the Bible does say a lot about it, there is logic and there's philosophy and there's reason that we can apply because God's given us brains. God's given us the ability to love him with our minds. And believers need to be able to think these things through well. So if you want to think more about it, if you want to dig more, I want to refer you to this website, Ravi Zacharias, rzim.org. There's a stack of resource there. You can get onto that website. And he's an apologist, and so most of his life's work is given over to defending the Christian faith. So get onto that website. Here's what I want to say in terms of philosophy. Suffering is an issue for everyone. Whether you're a theist or an atheist, everyone struggles with this issue. Whether you're a churchgoer, a non-churchgoer, if you're religious or irreligious, suffering is experienced by all. At some point in your life, you will experience pain and suffering. The great English poet T.S. Eliot captured this thought in these words. He said, regarding suffering, all cases are unique and very similar to others. Isn't that brilliant? I think what he's getting at here is that, you know, yes, it's unique to me. I'm suffering, but actually everyone's going through something. And although I think mine's unique, and I think I'm going through a really bad time, you know what? It may not be as bad as what someone else is going through. If I compare my headache to someone's cancer, it suddenly seems not such a big deal. The other way to think about it is, although mine's unique, is maybe what I'm suffering is nowhere near what I actually deserve to suffer. How about turning it that way around? R.E.M. wrote that great song. Maybe it's not so great anymore. Everybody hurts. So it's not a question of if you're going to hurt or if you're going to suffer, but when. When you're going to suffer. Suffering and pain is universal. But the other thing that we find about it is that it bothers people. It bothers all people. Like I said, whether you believe in God or whether you don't believe in God, people are bothered with this idea of pain and suffering and evil. Now, here's what I want you to see. The fact that it bothers people is actually an argument for the existence of God and not against the existence of God. The atheist wants to turn it and use it as an example or as an argument against the existence of God. How can there be such a thing as a loving God and there be evil? Well, how do you know there's evil? Well, the only way you know there's evil is if there's good. And how do you know that good is good? I mean, your good might not be someone else's good. At least in your culture, it might be good. But what about another culture? So how do we know what's good? Or we could approach it like this. If we acknowledge that there is something such as evil, then we are assuming that there is good. Okay, I need you to follow me here, because even I get confused sometimes. And if there is good, then there must be a standard or a moral law by which we know that it's good. Otherwise, there's no way to differentiate between good and evil. There has to be some kind of standard or law that helps us discern between good and evil. And if we allow that to be true, that there is a law, then where does that law come from? If there's a moral law, then there must be a moral lawgiver. Now, this is where I need you to follow me. Let's turn it around. So if we believe that there is a moral, let's say it this way. If we say that there is no moral lawgiver, no God who gave us these laws by which we discern between good and evil. If we say there's no moral lawgiver, then there's no moral law. And if there's no moral law, then there's no good and therefore no evil. So what's your objection? So the atheist who says there's no God, no moral lawgiver, eliminates the problem of evil. Because how does he know that that's evil? If there's no moral lawgiver, there's no moral law, therefore there's no good, therefore there's no evil, there's no objection. C.S. Lewis says it so much better. Listen to what he says. And he was an atheist who converted and became a follower of Christ. He says this, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning." You see, the fact that you struggle with suffering can only be explained that you are made in the image of a moral being. The fact that you are morally outraged at suffering, the fact that you have a moral pulse in you, some kind of moral reaction to good and evil, shows that you are not just a product of naturalistic evolution. Because if you were the product of slime, you would have no reaction to injustice because it's the survival of the fittest. And so the fact that you object, the fact that you feel pain, the fact that you identify, that you feel revolted, that you feel aghast at evil and suffering that's in the world is the evidence that you are made in the image of God, a moral being, and not just the product of chance, that would have no desire for justice whatsoever. Tim Keller writes and he says this. He says, "If there is no God, people don't really have a good basis for being outraged at suffering. After all, death and destruction are perfectly normal. It is natural for the strong to eat the weak, and the survival of the fittest is the genetic principle. Someone can only object to injustice if they already believe in some kind of supernatural moral standard. And where does such a supernatural standard come from if there is no God?" There's a whole lot more we could say, but I just wanted to say those few comments before we turn to the scriptures, because I don't want us to be a people who only base our argument, and we can, rightly so, but when you're engaging with people in the world, it's not always, because they don't believe the Bible, it's not always helpful for us to go, "Oh, but the Bible says." Yes, we must say that, but we must also be thinkers who believe and believers who think. Okay, secondly, theologically, biblically. Now, I know I just scratched the surface. If you've got questions around the philosophy stuff, get onto that website, it's really helpful. Theologically, let's answer the question. So the question is, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, theologically and technically, that only ever happened once. And he volunteered. His name is Jesus. Listen, that objection only happened once. Jesus is the only truly good person who ever lived, and he experienced suffering. Not for his own sin, but for our sin. What does that tell us? It says to us a few things. Perhaps the pain and suffering I'm experiencing is nowhere near as bad as what I actually deserve. Firstly, because I'm not a good person. Left to myself, without the grace of God, without the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, I mean, I could compare myself to people around me, but actually when I compare myself to God, I deserve far greater suffering and pain than what I've ever experienced. In fact, I deserve the full wrath of God. That's what Jesus received in my place. Secondly, the other thing it shows to us is that God is not unconcerned about our pain and suffering, because Jesus himself tasted suffering. It shows us that sin and suffering God took so serious that he was willing to take it upon himself. So it's not right for us to accuse God of being absent or distant or not interested in our pain and suffering, because he's tasted it in the sending of his son. Again, Tim Keller weighs in on this and he says this: if God continues to allow sin and suffering, and he does, all right, that's a very loaded statement. Let's just pause there. If God continues to allow sin and suffering, and he will until he returns, all right, and we look at the cross of Jesus, so in this lifetime of sin and suffering, and we look at the cross of Jesus, we still don't know what the answer is. However, he says, now we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us and that he is indifferent towards our greatest needs. It just can't be. Because the cross is the supreme display of God's love for us. That he would punish his son, that his son would suffer, that God himself would come in the flesh and suffer to identify with us and to rescue us. What a sign of love. How could a loving God? Well, he could. A loving God could. And he did suffer. You see, when evil was at its worst, when Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus was beaten, when the Roman soldiers took that crown of thorns and pressed it into his skull, and when they drove those rusty nails through his hands, Jesus experienced agonizing pain on the cross. Jesus was crucified naked and ashamed before the masses. And yet, while evil was at its worst, God was at his best. Isn't that a crazy thought? And you know what? It must have shaken the disciples to their core, of which Luke, who's writing this account about Stephen, was there. It must have shaken them. They must have been looking at the cross going, this is horrific. God, where are you? Can anything good come from this? Imagine the questions. I can't see how this could be good, God. And yet 3 days later, and maybe not for all it was 3 days, maybe for a couple of weeks later for, say, Thomas and others, they began to see that what we see at one point in our lives as horrific and tragedy can become beautiful. Isn't it amazing that Christianity is centered on a cross, the greatest symbol of suffering? And yet it is the greatest symbol of our rescue, that the suffering servant is precious to us. I think that says something to us about why God allows suffering. Because it's never meaningless. And there's always a purpose. The disciples couldn't see it then, but weeks later, they not only saw it, but they rejoiced in it. They rejoiced. Listen, we sing songs about the cross. Why? Because God can take evil and suffering and turn it for good and for his glory. Now you might think, oh, but that was Jesus. You're giving us an example of Jesus. What about us, mere mortals? Well, I think what I want to do now is go to two examples. The first example is Joseph, which Stephen talks about in his sermon. And then we're going to talk about Stephen himself, because we need to get back to the text. So firstly, what about normal people like Joseph? Well, let's just think through Joseph's story. He grew up in a godly home. He was the youngest of 12 brothers. His dad absolutely adored him, so much so that he bought him a nice coat. So his dad gives him a coat. God gives him dreams, dreams about his future, dreams about his career, dreams that he's going to become great, and his brothers are going to bow down before him. What a dream. That Joseph's going to become great and his brothers are going to bow down before him. God has a special plan for Joseph's life. Can we say that? Yes. God's got a special plan for Joseph. And so how does the special plan get worked out? Well, let's have a look. Firstly, his brothers gang up against him. I mean, immediately I'm going, God, time out. How's this part of your special plan? His brothers gang up against him. They want to kill him, but eventually they spare his life. So they just beat him up and they leave him in a pit. They put him in a pit and they leave him in a pit to die. And some passerbys come by and they take him and they sell him into slavery. And then he gets promoted and he's kind of thinking, whoa, how could that be part of God's plan for my life? All of that suffering up till now. And then he gets sold into slavery and becomes a bottom slave, and then he gets promoted to being a top slave. And he's kind of thinking, God, where are you in this? Where are you, God? And then as a top slave in Potiphar's house, he gets accused of rape. And so he gets thrown into prison. And in prison, he gets forgotten about. Now, here's the big deal. Before he gets released from prison, we find out that this has now been 13 years. 13 years of God says, you're going there, my boy, and then he goes there. 13 years of pain, 13 years of suffering, 13 years of God, where are you? How could you allow this to happen to a good boy like Joseph? And then God gives Pharaoh a dream and he gives Joseph the interpretation. And Joseph rises to become Pharaoh's right-hand man, and he literally has dreams about the famine that's coming. And so he stores up grain, and ultimately at the end of the day, he saves the nation because of his wisdom and because God put him into power and God spoke to him. And the story ends like this in Genesis 50, verse 20. So his family comes back to Egypt because they're desperate for food. And they come to Egypt and they bow before Joseph. And Joseph says this to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me. Let's just pause there. His brothers meant evil. For 13 years, it's been nothing but pain and suffering. His brothers, their motive was evil. I mean, I don't think one of them has thought, not even 13 months later, we're thinking, I wonder what happened to Joe. I wonder where Joe is. That's how evil and wicked these guys are. They meant evil. It wasn't like they had an evil thought and thought, no, they meant it. What you meant for evil. And here's the big one. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And what was the purpose? Here it is. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The idea here is that God was in control over evil and sin. The brothers were sinning. The brothers meant evil, but God was over it. God was in control of it. God allowed it. Now we've got to be very clear here. God's not doing it. The brothers are doing the evil. The brothers are the ones who are sinning. Even more, God's not causing their sin. No, they're sinning out of their own rotten hearts. God's not the author of sin, but he's over it. He's able to direct sin. He's able to be in charge of evil. And that's why he can turn it for good. That's why he's the Lord of history. And there's some horrific events in history that we are left wondering, God, where are you? And we need to feel the weight of that. We can't just ignore it. But we have to come to the same conclusion that the Bible brings us to. That even though there is sin and evil in the world, that God is in charge. That God is moving all of history according to his plan for the world. Now you might think, I can't reconcile that. I can't bring those two things together. You know what? We may never be able to reconcile that. How can there be such evil, and how can God be in charge? And I think God's word to us would be this in Isaiah 55 verse 8, where God says to you, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways, your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. You see, we have finite minds, and we're trying to understand the infinite wisdom of God. We're limited to time. He's eternal. He might have eternal purposes that will be unfolded in eternity. It's hard. It is hard for us to understand. Let me give you another example. As I was doing this reading and research, I came across the story of a family who was being interviewed on national television in the States. And it's the story of a young girl, very young girl, with a very rare disease called CRPA, obviously the initials, and it's a congenital insensitivity to pain, apparently. I don't know anything about medicine, so I'm just going on what I read here. There's a few doctors here that might pull me aside afterwards. But the gist of the story is this, that this very young girl couldn't feel pain. And although that might sound wonderful at first, this family have been living in such anxiety and turmoil and distress because this little girl might be running in the playground and stand on a nail and not even know about it. And so the infections and the dangers that have come her way have left this family distraught and distressed. I mean, she might jump into the fire and not even know it's hot. Put her hand on the stove, pour boiling water over her. And it's devastating possibilities. And at the end of the interview, the mom says this across national television. The mom says this. She says she prays every night to the Lord. And she prays this, God, please heal my daughter and let her feel pain again. What? Now we can identify, if you're a parent or if you've got a heart in you, you can identify that the plea of a mother for a child, let her experience pain. And we can get the logic of that, right? Because in our finite understanding, the role of pain is to warn us of something else that could be wrong. How much more God? How much more can He allow certain pain and suffering to achieve greater purposes? If we can comprehend that in our finite ability, surely an infinitely wise and eternal God can do the same, if not more. And so my conclusion is just because you can't see a reason, and I must admit that I look at some things in the history of the world and I do scratch my head and I go, I admit I cannot see a reason for that. And we must admit it. If you feel that way, you must admit it. But here's the conclusion. Just because I can't see a reason doesn't mean there isn't a reason. Or couldn't be a reason. How arrogant of me to go, oh, there cannot be a reason. Who am I to make that call? Joseph. But what about Stephen? Let's get back to our text and we're going to wrap this up here. What good could possibly come from Stephen's death? I mean, he's young. He's in his early, late 20s. He's just been appointed to a deacon in the church. He's just preached his first sermon. I mean, come on. What good can come from this? Well, I think Luke points out at least three things for us. I think that there could be 300 reasons, but we just see three in the text that he provides. So let's read from Acts 7, verse 58 to 60, and then chapter 8, verse 1. Listen to the story. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he heard this, he fell asleep. Acts 8 verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose that on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The first reason that we see in the text is that Stephen himself never saw why he suffered, but he saw God And that was enough. He saw God. I think that God often allows suffering to bring us to Him. And you might think, oh, but how can, that just doesn't seem right. How can those means justify the end? Well, if you think like that, you don't know how important the end is. The fact that you come to God, God will use all means to bring you to Him. Look at what it says in verse 55, chapter 7, verse 55. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He didn't see why or the fruit of his martyrdom, but he saw God, he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, I mentioned this last time, everywhere in the Bible where Jesus is seen as the ascended, risen Lord, he's seated at the right hand of God. He's seated there. But here we see he's standing with Stephen. You see, Stephen didn't feel disappointed or angry. Stephen wasn't in the least worried. Yes, he felt pain, but he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus and he's like, woohoo! Take me home. Because for Stephen, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Listen, church, we need to understand this. God knew exactly when Stephen was going to die and how he was going to die. He didn't stop it. Jesus is standing there. The windows of heaven have opened. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian at work. Spirit, Jesus, he sees the glory of God. Father, Son, and Spirit. I mean, this is, he's got the whole attention of the Godhead. And they don't stop it. Why? Because there's a purpose. He's fulfilled his purpose. This was his day. He was born for this. Do you have a category in your heart to believe that? And the same applies to you and I. God knows when you are going to die. And he knows how you're going to die. And he's not going to be surprised in the least. But here's the good news. He's going to be standing there with you. He's going to be with you. If you belong to him, if you are his, he will be with you in your death. In the moment, in the pain, in the suffering, he will be with you. Are you ready? The first reason why this wasn't an injustice was because he saw God. It's the most important thing in your life. It's the most important thing. Have you seen God? Not with your physical eyes, with the eyes of your heart, the eyes of faith, the eyes of reason. Have you seen God? And if you haven't, God may allow numerous circumstances into your life so that you might see him. Number two. The church scatters to the surrounding regions. It was this stoning, it was this martyrdom that caused the gospel to spread to other nations. It was at this point that Jerusalem became ungovernable. These guys were outlaws. They needed to scatter. Look at 8 verse 1. It says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That's exactly where they were meant to go. And this has become the fuel for their mission. And it was his death that led to it. What a testimony. What did you do for God? Well, I died And I spread the church from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And you? Oh, well, I grew up in PE and made some money and painted my house. And really? You see, God's mission is way more important than your mission. Number three, through Stephen's death, Saul. Did you notice how Luke wants to tell us about Saul? Saul was there witnessing, and then Saul approved. And like in the midst of all of this pain and suffering, he wants to tell us about Saul. Who's Saul? It's the Apostle Paul who's going to get saved. 7 verse 58, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Most commentators agree that it was this moment, Stephen's witness, Stephen's sermon, and the way in which he died, do not hold this against them, was evidence that he wasn't just making it up. That he wasn't just saying Jesus is Lord, but actually he's down there buried, we hid him in the garage. No, this was true. Stephen was convinced, and he even had grace in death. And then Paul, who was Saul, becomes a believer by the grace of God, but through the witness and testimony of Stephen, which could have been the first catalyst that led to his salvation. Many, many can testify that through so-and-so's suffering or through so-and-so's death, I came to know the Lord. I came to salvation. That's a good reason for suffering. Then Paul goes on and he writes this in Romans 8 verse 28. And it could be, I'm not saying it is, it could be that he has Stephen in mind when he writes this. And we know that for those who love God, and Stephen loved God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Think about Stephen's family. I mean, what about his family? We don't know much about his family, brothers, sisters, but he had a family. He had friends. He had a church. He was a deacon in the church. He had a church family. How are they feeling? Well, Paul wants to remind them and us that whatever you're going through, if you love God, here's the promise, all things work together for good. Now, he's not saying good things work together for good, because that's obvious. Obviously, good things are good. What is the all things? All bad things, all trials, all sufferings work together for good. In other words, here's what he's saying to you. Here's the promise of Romans 8:28. No matter what comes into your life, if you love God, whether it's a calamity or cancer or a car crash or cash crisis or corrupt leaders, whatever it might be, God can use it for your good and for his glory. That's the promise. Listen, church, all Christian suffering has a purpose. It's not meaningless. It's doing something. Of course, you're not going to see it. But we don't look to what's seen. We look to what's unseen, and we trust in his sovereign grace. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul would go on and write more about suffering. Here's another example, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says this, for this light momentary affliction. Now he's talking about his own sufferings and the sufferings of his friends. He's been imprisoned, he's been beaten, he's been shipwrecked. And he says it's light. Light momentary affliction. I mean, I feel that when someone takes my parking. He says it's preparing for us. It's doing something. I can't see it, but it's doing something. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, there it is, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, Paul's not inviting us to a fatalistic worldview. You know, where it's just whatever happens is fate. No, no, whatever happens to the believer, those who love God, is not fatalistic, but Father-filtered. You've heard us say this at CG. Everything either comes from the hand of God or it passes through the hand of God, but it never goes without God's knowledge. It either comes from Him or it passes through Him, and He allows it for reasons. You see, we forget that we are small and God is big. And suffering has a unique way of reminding us of our frailty and of our need for God. C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts to us in our pain. It is His megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Suffering has a unique way of exposing what's really in our hearts. You see, sometimes we live like this world is all there is. And we put our hopes all in this world. And we put our hopes in what is seen and temporary. And then suffering comes. Or hardship comes. And it reminds us. And in that reminder, God is being gracious to us. God is being good to us. Because He has our ultimate good in mind. One of my favorite preachers, Spurgeon, he learned this the hard way. He suffered physically in his body. Emotionally, he suffered. But he learned to view suffering in a particular way. And he wrote this. He said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. You see, what matters here is where the wave takes you. The wave of suffering, like I said earlier, is going to come to all of us. It doesn't respect people at all. And when the wave of suffering comes, where's it going to throw you? For Spurgeon, he went to the rock of ages. And because he went to the rock of ages, he could kiss the wave. I don't know about you, but sometimes I hate the wave. And it's true, we can feel like that, and it's okay to feel like that. Suffering is not nice. We're not trying to glamorize suffering here, please. It's real, and it's painful, and it's traumatic. But if it throws you against Christ, if it moves you closer to Jesus, what a blessed suffering it is. Because what we find is that Jesus never promised to take us out of suffering, but rather to be with us in our suffering. Jesus isn't an escape from life's sufferings. He never promised us that. If that's what you signed up for, if that's what you think Christianity is, it's not. Jesus will never necessarily take us out of suffering, but He will walk with us through it. His rod and His staff shall comfort me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And in that place You will make for me a place to lie down. The final thing I want you to see. We've looked at it a little bit philosophically. We've looked at it theologically, biblically. What does the Bible say? I want to end with a biblical application, but also something that's very logical. Because sometimes the objection is that surely God cannot be in control of evil. And if we come to that conclusion, if you think God cannot be in control of evil, Now, let me be clear. God didn't create evil, but he allowed a world in which evil could happen. He created a world in which evil could happen. Because the only way in which we could have love, going back to that argument philosophically, is if the ability for love to be free and real is if there could be no love. And so the world that he made is the best world. He could have made a different world, but he didn't. He made this one. This is the one we've got. You might object and go, I want another one. You're not going to get another one. Sorry to pop your bubble. This is the only one you're going to get, and it's the one that God made. And he is sovereign over evil. But now here's the good news. Only because he's sovereign over evil is the story going to end well. Because at the end of the day, when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy all sin and evil. Once and for all, take it away. Completely remove it. Right all the wrongs. He's going to turn the world right side up and make a new heavens and a new earth and wipe away tears and suffering and pain, and all cancer and sickness and disease will be destroyed. All evil will be overcome because he's sovereign over it. If he's not sovereign over it, then how does he come back? What is he going to do? Is it going to be this duel, this fight to the end? No. He's not coming back like that. He's coming back victorious as an overcoming king. And so the book of Revelation reminds us, Revelation 21, he, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, there it is, he's seated, reigning. At Stephen's side, he was standing, witnessing. And now he's seated, talking about his reign, his rule, his sovereignty. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. How can God allow suffering? Because he's God. And he has reasons for it. Sometimes we don't see. But we have to trust him. We have to trust him. He's sovereign. We're not. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your greatness, your authority, your rule, your power, your glory. Father, you are the only true God. There is none like you. That even though you are almighty, you yourself, in the person of Christ, experienced suffering. There is no other religion that can make that claim, that their God proved his love for their people by suffering himself. Father, I thank you that we get to worship Jesus who suffered, and in his suffering secured the greatest good of the world, secured our forgiveness of sin, secured our peace with God, and secured once and for all, when you come back, victory over death and disease and sickness forever. Thank you, Jesus, that you did all of this for us. You did it for Stephen. You did it for Paul. And you will do it for us. For those who love the Lord, all things work together for good. Lord, we don't understand it all, but we hold fast to that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.